Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 47, Life in the Early Church. In this episode, we're going to look at the inner life of the early church. A lot of you had questions pertaining to this episode, which was a great guide for me when doing my research on this vast subject. To start out, we need to set the scene. A number of you have asked about early Christian material culture and what sorts of artifacts from the pre-Constantinian period we have. In our previous episodes, we've discussed the catacombs in Rome, as well as early Christian manuscripts. Aside from texts and funerary space, there is today only one Christian church building from this period which archaeologists have uncovered. That, of course, is the house church in the ruined Syrian city of Dura Europos. Dura Europos was a Roman military city located on the frontier with Persia. Pagans, Jews, and Christians intermingled in this vibrant urban center. The city was destroyed by the Persians under Shapur in 256 or 257, which fossilized the settlement in the process, similar to the city of Pompeii in Italy. The Dura Europos house church was a donation made by a local wealthy member of the Christian community. The entire building was thoroughly reshaped to be exclusively a place of worship and congregation. I've posted a floor plan on the blog site from Michael Peppard's book, The World's Oldest Church. In the center is the courtyard, and the rooms are arrayed around it. The long room on the east side, room 4, is the main assembly hall. This room contained a raised platform on the eastern edge, and was likely the area where the people assembled for the homily and Eucharistic liturgy. About 75 people could fit in this space. Unfortunately, the eastern wall itself has not been preserved. If an altar, container for the scriptures and holy things, and artistic depictions were present, this wall likely would have contained those. The baptistry, room 6, located in the northwest corner, is where most of the early Christian art from Dura Europos is preserved. The artistic subjects are biblical, including David and Goliath, Jesus' miracles, Jesus as the Good Shepherd, the woman at the well, and a procession of saintly women, whose identification is not entirely certain, although Michael Peppard sees one of them as probably the Virgin Mary. Christian art at Dura Europos was similar to the Jewish art at the local synagogue, another archaeological find at Dura Europos. The synagogue contained biblical characters and scenes including Abraham, Moses being drawn out of the Nile, and the prophet Samuel anointing David as king. Both Jews and Christians appear to have adopted earlier Greco-Roman artistic motifs, such as the zodiac or the Greek hero Orpheus. In the process, these motifs and symbols were reinterpreted and infused with decidedly Jewish or Christian meaning. A similar example can be found in the catacombs in Rome, where Christ is depicted in sun chariot imagery of the Roman solar deity Apollo/Sol Invictus. A common Roman symbol is applied to Christ, the true light of the world, whose glory outshines all darkness and death. The concentration on biblical scenes also highlights the centrality of scripture in ancient Judaism and Christianity. As most people in the ancient world were illiterate, painted and iconographic representations of the biblical stories became a way for both groups to expound upon the holy writings to their people. The church in Dura Europos also shows us that early Christians before Constantine did have church buildings. The house church was not the small home of a local parishioner used as a part-time worship space. This was a sizable home dedicated by a wealthy Christian to be used exclusively for Christian worship. Just a few years before the little piece of the church began in 260, the Christians of Dura Europos had transformed a private domus into a beautiful temple. This trend continued during the little piece of the church. Eusebius, in describing the state of Christianity on the eve of the Great Persecution, speaks of newer, larger churches being built as the flocks of Christ were ever expanding. In the new Eastern Imperial capital of Nicomedia, modern-day Izmit in Turkey, there was a church so large that it could be seen from the imperial palace. Unfortunately, when the Great Persecution began, these early churches were destroyed, and with them our knowledge of the earliest Christian architecture. Now that we have a picture in our mind of what early Christian churches may have looked like, we're ready to go and look inside. We're going to follow the life of a fictional Christian from Syria around the year 300 AD named Aurelius Theodorus. Theodorus is a fairly common Greek name in the Roman East, used by Christians, pagans, and Jews alike. His Roman name, Aurelius, could imply either that his family received Roman citizenship from Caracalla's famous edict in 212, which made all free provincials Roman citizens, or perhaps it indicates that he descended from an imperial freedman in the late 2nd or early 3rd century. We'll say Theodorus is in his mid-30s around 300, placing his birth shortly after the end of the last persecution under Valerian. Theodorus is a local elite in the city of Antioch, a decurion and member of the city's council or senate. As such, his social status entails both wealth and a heavy burden of administrative and social obligations to his city. Theodorus is an adult convert to Christianity. Perhaps he became acquainted with the religion through his wife or household slaves, or maybe he had seen Christians in the streets of Antioch giving alms to the poor and feeding the hungry. As the paterfamilias of his household, his conversion entails the conversion of his entire family and servants. By this time, Theodorus's decision to convert would mean that he and the adult members of his household would become catechumens. Given the size of the Church of Antioch, Theodorus's education would likely be supervised by a presbyter instead of the local bishop. Perhaps the famous preacher and eunuch Dorotheus, or the biblical scholar Lucian we discussed at the end of the narrative. By this point in time, the instruction of catechumens would have been fairly well defined. The length of Theodorus's catechumenate would vary. If it was similar to the length outlined in church orders like Hippolytus's apostolic tradition, then Theodorus could spend 3 years as a catechumen before finally being baptized and receiving the Eucharist. However, length could vary, and it was up to the instructor, and ultimately the bishop, to decide when the time was right. Instruction would have consisted of three main aspects: scripture, doctrine, and morality. The scriptures were, of course, the textual heart of the Christian faith. Memorizing passages of scripture, studying their meaning, and knowing how to interpret them properly would have been central to Theodorus's instruction. Both he and his wife would now need to raise their children in the faith, and so would eventually need to provide biblical education in the home. Knowing scripture also brought Theodorus into the common literary currency of the church. As an educated pagan, he would have been familiar with the classics, but the names of Moses and Paul would not have been initially familiar to him, like the names of Achilles or Hector. Doctrinal instruction was, of course, a natural progression from biblical education. Theodorus would likely have been taught a Christian creed and would have been expected to understand and memorize it. Moral instruction perhaps constituted the largest shift in Theodorus's lifestyle. Christians were held to the highest standards. If Theodorus had any mistresses or engaged in physical relations with his slaves, he would have to put all that aside and remain chaste and faithful to his wife, a standard which was applied to both he and his wife equally. Though he was still the patriarch of his household, he was reminded that all are one in Jesus Christ. Certain activities which would have been routine for a decurion like Theodorus, such as attending gladiatorial shows, the theater or participating in libaceous public festivals would either be prohibited or at least strongly discouraged. This would have been especially difficult to embrace because, as a member of the local Senate, Theodorus was a community leader and expected to host such events. Related to this was, of course, the rejection of his ancestral gods. Whether Greek, Syrian, or both, Theodorus was absolutely and without question expected to totally abstain from any worship of any other deity aside from the Christian God. For a man of his position, Theodorus's conversion would therefore be quite public. His fellow members of the city senate would have immediately noticed Theodorus and his family's absence from the regular religious curial duties. In a previous generation, this was made doubly difficult by the threat of persecution. Theodorus was fortunate that he lived during a period of peace. When the time for baptism approached, Theodorus would undergo measures of final preparation, including prayer, fasting, confession, and even exorcism, after which he and his household would, at long last, be baptized. Baptism was, of course, the initiation ritual of the early church, the sacred mystery by which new believers were brought into the community of faith. It was therefore transformative. It marked the end of the old life and the beginning of a Christian one. As such, the meaning and theology of baptism caught the attention of many early church fathers. The new believer was born again in baptism, his or her sins remitted, and new life bestowed upon them. Earlier Christian writers consistently connected the reception of the Holy Spirit with baptism. The washing and regenerative waters were the vehicle through which the Spirit of God came to the believer. However, as we saw in the narrative during our discussion of Cyprian, the existence of schismatics and heretics led to the separation of the gift of the Holy Spirit from baptism, and instead assigned to the rite of chrismation, the anointing of the new Christian with holy oil and the laying on of hands. By the time of our Theodorus, these rites would have immediately followed baptism. The controversy over baptism is a testament to just how important it was in the hearts and minds of early Christians. It was, after all, unrepeatable. One could only be born again once. By Theodorus's time, the baptismal ceremony typically went as follows. First, the Holy Spirit would be called upon. The candidate would stand unclothed before the congregation in the baptismal waters, whether a river, pool, or an internal baptistry. Renunciations of Satan and his works would then follow. The officiating minister, either the local bishop or presbyter, would have his hand placed on the convert's head. The new believer made a confession of faith and was immersed three times, dying and rising with Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They would then be clothed in white robes, symbolizing the new life, anointed with holy oil, and the people would perform the laying on of hands. As the paterfamilias, we can perhaps imagine Theodorus would have been immersed personally by the bishop, who at this time was a man named Tyrannus. The minister would have been assisted by the other clergy, including the deacons. Because the ceremony involved nudity, deaconesses especially assisted the male clergy in the baptism of female converts to avoid any impropriety. Aurelius Theodorus and his household were now Christians. Their sins had been washed away, they had been born again, and had received the Holy Spirit. As baptized Christians, the members of the house of Theodorus were now full members of the church, the body of Christ, the sacred covenantal community. As such, a Eucharistic celebration would typically follow baptism. This meant the new converts were all eligible to partake in the church's most sacred mystery, the Holy Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and the central liturgical rite of early Christian worship. Early Christian worship has to be reconstructed from fragmentary data, especially for the earliest periods. Our earliest Christian texts, the New Testament, offer tantalizing glimpses of the liturgy. Examples include Paul's quotation of the Eucharistic institution in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or the hymn to Christ Paul preserves in chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians. Not until the 4th century, though, do we have relatively complete liturgical texts. Even the liturgy of St. James, celebrated in Jerusalem, attributed to the brother of Christ, cannot, in its present form, date from earlier than the 4th century. The evidence we do have suggests a fair amount of regional diversity. Liturgical practice would become far more uniform in the 4th century. Nevertheless, key elements are consistent across the board. In his first apology, Justin Martyr offers a well-known description of the Eucharistic liturgy in Rome from the mid-2nd century. Christians congregate together on Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection, to worship the God of the universe. The Holy Scriptures are read aloud. A homily is then delivered by the presiding minister, instructing the faithful to abide by and imitate the good things recorded in the sacred writings. Then the entire assembly rises and prays together before exchanging the kiss of peace. Then the holy offerings are brought to the presiding minister, the bread and wine for the holy sacrament of communion. The minister then praises God and gives thanks to him that the Christians assembled may be accounted worthy to partake of the Lord's body and blood. After this lengthy Eucharistic prayer, the people respond with Amen. The holy mystery now consecrated, the minister and his deacons distribute it to those among the congregation who are baptized. For those in the local community who are unable to be present due to sickness or other reasons, a portion of the sacrament is set aside by the deacons, so those brothers and sisters may receive the divine rite as well. Justin's description of worship in the Church of Rome would not have differed greatly in general outline from what Theodorus would have experienced in Antioch a century and a half later. Certain other elements we learn of is that when the time came for the Eucharistic meal, the catechumens were escorted out, and doorkeepers would guard entry into the sanctuary to prevent outsiders from seeing the holy rite. Early Christian hymns are scattered throughout our sources, including a Syriac collection known as the Odes of Solomon, Christian copies of the Old Greek Psalter, as well as original compositions, the earliest of which is the Christological hymn found again in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. In addition, Jewish influences on prayers and hymns can be clearly seen, especially in our earlier texts like the Didache. Thus, we see considerable diversity in our sources, paltry though they are. The Eucharist itself is something of a varied subject in the ancient texts. Whereas the rite of baptism received a fair amount of attention and even controversy, the Christian understanding of the Lord's Supper varies in our sources. This is partially due to the fact that baptism had the external job of demarcating who is in the church and who is not, whereas the Eucharist was the communal meal. The prayers of praise and thanksgiving vary, however, the words of institution, being derived from Christ's speech at the Last Supper, remain fairly consistent, as do the elements of bread and wine. The Eucharist was certainly a communal meal early on, much like many religious meals in paganism and Judaism. It was also understood in sacrificial terms. References in texts like the Didache speak of the Eucharist as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. The words of institution, identifying the bread and wine with the body broken and blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, naturally led other Christian writers to connect the Eucharistic sacrifice with the final salvific sacrifice of the Lord on Calvary. A common exegetical association with the Eucharist as sacrifice was the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament prophet Malachi's words in chapter 1, verse 11, where God declares, For from the rising sun to its setting, my name is glorified among the nations, and in every place incense is brought to my name, and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And that's from a New English translation of the Septuagint. The Eucharist was offered on a table or altar, the Lord's table, and thus the bishops and presbyters officiating it served in the role so uniform across all ancient Mediterranean religions, the role of a liturgical priest offering a sacrifice to the divine. Presiding over the communal meal was one of the signature responsibilities of the senior clergy. The subject of clergy and church government in early Christianity, the different orders and broader administration, is an important yet controversial subject. By the end of the 3rd century, the threefold hierarchy of bishop, presbyter, and deacon was standard and uniform. The highest of these offices was, of course, that of the bishop, or in Greek, episkopos, meaning overseer. Bishops have played crucial roles in our narrative. Who can forget Ignatius, Irenaeus, Cyprian, or even Paul of Samosata? The network of bishops has been the primary way different Christian communities have communicated with each other. It's also been one of the key reasons for Christianity's survival, despite persecution. When the narrative resumes, the office of bishop will assume an even greater importance in the 4th century. Critical to this structure is what scholars refer to as the monoepiscopate, or monarchical episcopate. That is, the hierarchy where a single bishop presides over all the Christians of an individual city, with the other clergy subordinate to him. Perhaps the most common view found in scholarly literature is that the Christian communities of the Apostolic Age, aside from perhaps the Jerusalem Church under James, were governed by a council of clergy, who were interchangeably referred to as either bishops or presbyter. Only later did the office of bishop evolve into a separate higher office. However, this is not the only view among modern historians. One, for instance, is that there was always a presiding minister among the council of clergy, and that what changed was how the terminology was used. The term bishop later became reserved for the presiding minister, and presbyter was reserved for the other leaders. A more recent study has gone further and articulated a more fully realized historical reconstruction. In this view, there had always been a single bishop for each Christian community, but this bishop was also a member of the city council of presbyters, which included the presbyter/bishops of every Christian community in the city. Thus, what changed was that Christians in various cities coalesced together. While each community had its own bishop, a city had many communities, and thus many bishops, each of whom was a member of the city presbytery. But now that Christians in the cities were unified into a single community, there was only one bishop, and the former bishops became the presbyters under him. Regardless of when and how the monarchical episcopacy came about, it had long been established across the ancient world by the end of the 3rd century. Indeed, as we saw from Ignatius of Antioch to Demetrius of Alexandria to Cyprian of Carthage, the authority of the bishop in his territory was to be supreme. Bishops were understood to be the successors to the apostles and inherit their authority. The Eucharistic liturgy, baptisms, confessions, ordinations, teaching, and finances were all under his authority. In some cities, like Alexandria or Caesarea, presbyters were more used to having greater independence. As such, the increasing control of the bishop over all aspects of church life could be a source of tension between him and his presbyters, Demetrius and Origen being perhaps the best example. Indeed, the closest clergy to the bishop were not the presbyters, but his deacons. The apostolic number of 7 deacons meant these men were a small group, and they assisted the bishop directly in all church matters. In some cities, one of the 7 deacons was designated the archdeacon, the bishop's right-hand man. The increasing responsibilities of bishops meant further gradation and diversification of the lower church orders. In addition to presbyters and deacons, there were subdeacons, acolytes, readers, exorcists, doorkeepers, janitors, singers, and even gravediggers. Cornelius of Rome is attested to have claimed 155 clergy and church officers in the middle of the 3rd century. Such numbers and diversity of rank reflect both the needs of the growing Christian community and the role of the clergy in administering their churches. At the provincial and diocesan level, the emergence of bishops with greater authority, what would become known as archbishops and metropolitans, was beginning to take shape. Bishops of the provincial capitals, as we saw with Cyprian, exercised a level of primacy, or first among equals status. Yet this was nowhere near absolute, even in regions where it was most clearly visible. The bishops of Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch were generally recognized to have primacy over Italy, Egypt, and Syria, respectively. However, we are still not quite at the more clearly defined hierarchies of episcopal sees, which will take shape in the following centuries. In fact, the autonomy which many bishops were used to having in their territory was something which would provide tension between the emerging archbishops and their fellow overseers. Something we shall see when the narrative resumes. With that, we shall close our discussion of life in the early church. As always, thank you for listening. Next episode, we'll dive into some recommended readings, where I discuss some of the best resources I've used for my research. After that, we will end our first 3 century series with the questions and answers episode. If I haven't covered your question yet in this series, I'll make sure to cover it in that episode. If you have more questions, there is still time to send them in. Just email me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com, message me on the Facebook page, facebook.com/earlychurchpodcast, or post a comment on the blog site, historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.